This morning we're back in the book of Luke. I apologize for my voice. I caught a cold this week. This is my grandsons. They had a cold. I don't know if there's a relationship or not, but they had a cold. I got a cold, but it's a good cold to have. I'll take it. You know, but it does affect my voice a little bit. But nonetheless, we're in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. And we are continuing in our study, our verse-by-verse study of this great gospel. Looking at the ministry today of John the Baptist, his name is mentioned in verse 2. The word of God came to John, Luke 3, verse 2. John the Baptist, we learned about his miraculous birth back in chapter 1. He went into the wilderness and grew up in the wilderness. That was sort of his non-establishment lifestyle. He lived apart from the people, the cities, and all of the religious temple and all of those things. He lived out in the wilderness. That was John the Baptist. One commentator said this, I think it's a great statement. One of the reasons we know that God wrote the Bible is that hundreds of prophecies about future events are contained in the Bible, and many have come true at the first coming of Christ. There are yet many to be fulfilled at his second coming. But if you look down in verse 4 through 6, Luke goes back to the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before, and picks that prophecy to identify John the Baptist, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy, Luke is telling us, written 700 years before. God predicts the future, not predicts it, but controls it. He is the God of history. And he said that would happen, and it did happen. And it's one of the many prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled and identified for us in the New Testament. Verses 1 and 2, as you recall from our last time, give you the historical setting. We are talking 18 years after chapter 2, where Jesus was 12 years old in the temple. 18 years have passed, and that brings us to the events of chapter 3. And he gives you the political setting in verse 1. He gives you the religious setting in verse 2. List five Gentile names. They're the leaders, the political leaders, and the religious leaders in verse 2. But John really doesn't care what's going on in Rome. He doesn't care what's going on in Jerusalem. John has a message. He has a mission. And in spite of all of that, he's going to do what God has called him to do. Politics doesn't matter. The religious leaders of society do not matter. John has been given a message, we're told in verse 3, to preach baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The word of God came to John, and that's what John was to do. He ministers, like I said, outside the population area. He's in the desolate Judean wilderness, a rugged, rough, dry area. He spent most of his life, all of his life there. This, as I said a few weeks ago, is a rebuke to the church growth gurus of our day that tell you that you can't really have effective ministry unless you appeal somehow to the culture. And so, unless you somehow have cultural relevance in your ministry, John doesn't care about any of that. He knows God, and he knows what God wants him to say, and that's all that matters. He never went out and took a survey. He never went out to find common ground with the culture. I guarantee you, he has common ground with the culture. He knows we're all sinners, right? That's your common ground. We're all sinners. We can go into any culture in the world and preach the gospel because everybody needs the gospel. Everybody's got the same problem. So it's not an issue for him to determine what the relevance to the culture is. He knows it, and he knows the message that they need to hear. And true love is speaking the truth to people. No matter how confrontational it may seem, it's the truth, and they need to hear it. And he preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He tells them what God wants them to hear. He teaches them, verse 3 says, a message of baptism of repentance. Understand this, they are very religious people. They're Jews. They're very, very religious, but they are lost. You can be religious and lost. You can have all the outward forms and no reality. And that is their condition. They need forgiveness of sin. And they can be forgiven of their sin. And that is why John preaches to them. They have a lot of zeal, but they have no knowledge of God. Very zealous for God, but they do not know God. Zeal without knowledge. They can be forgiven, but they need to repent. That's the message. They need to repent. That repentance needs to lead them to a baptism. A very humbling thing to do, by the way, because this kind of baptism, this immersion, was something that the Gentiles did when they wanted to become Jews. It's a proselyte type of baptism. And basically what they are saying is, we're no better than the Gentiles. We're just as in need as they are. So very humbling to call people to repent, call people to give evidence of that repentance by being baptized. You must confess that you are no better, yet you are just as alienated from God as the Gentiles are. A very humbling statement for the Jews to make. Those who thought they knew God, those who thought they were special in God's eyes. And as a nation, they are. They're called out people of God. But individually, many, many did not know God. I took you to the language of Isaiah 40 in verses 4 through 6 last time. And I told you that there's it's an analogy. It's also, I think it's literal. I think you could go literal with this and say, every king that came to town, the people would dress up the town and make it acceptable and make it ready. They would clean and fresh coats of paint everywhere. That was what the people in the town would do when royalty was coming to town. And there's a sense in which verses 4 through 6 are saying that kind of thing. Fill the potholes. Don't let his carriage have a bumpy ride into town. Those kinds of things. You could look at it certainly that way. But I think if you look at verses 4 through 6, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill be brought low, the crooked will become straight. As you read those words, and in the context of preaching baptism for repentance of sin, repentance for and baptism, preaching that message and this following it, I believe there is some symbolism in what he is saying there. He is saying that the path to being accepted by the Messiah is your heart. You need inward change. You need to realize that it's not just the topography of the area of the land that needs to be changed, but it's the topography of your own heart that needs to be changed. Your heart's got ravines. Your heart has got deep, deep sin. These things need to be brought out. See, he's giving us a definition of repentance here. It's a deep work. Those hidden things of your heart. And then the mountains, they need to be brought low. Your pride needs to be flattened. Your pride needs your self-exaltation and your self-sufficiency needs to be brought low, brought down. Your self-will, your self-fulfillment. Crooked. Scoliosis, you've heard of that, curvature. Things that are not straight need to be straightened in your life. Anything perverse, anything twisted, deceitfulness, lying must be straightened out. You want a heart acceptable to Messiah. Anything that hinders Messiah, anything that needs to be changed, your heart needs to be addressed to receive Messiah. You need to see your sin. You need to see your sin. You need to see the depth of your sin. You need to admit that you are sinners. Folks, that is essential to true repentance. Churches are filled with people today that simply believe some facts and have never repented. You understand that? Because this message is not taught by many pastors in our pulpits today. In the American church, especially, it became a, how do you make the gospel more palatable to your audience? You don't want to say confrontational things. You want to fill the pews. And therefore, you don't make it confrontational. See, this is confrontational. And many people have said that repentance doesn't belong in the gospel. And as a result, we have churches filled today with people who have a shallow, non-saving repentance. We have people who have rocky soil because they brought the rocky soil with them. They brought the weedy soil with them. They brought the shallow soil with them. And the word doesn't ever take root. Well, there may be initial joy, but they fall away. And the church lacks holiness today because so many unbelievers are in its midst who think they're okay. And they're not. I believe, remember I told you the rich young ruler last week? Remember I told you about him, or 2 weeks ago? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, how can I have eternal life? Wow, somebody's asking that question? Let me just jump on that, Jesus. To which Jesus says, talks about the law. Well, I've done that, he says. Well, sell everything you got and give to the poor. Jesus touches the nerve. Jesus touches the idol of this man's heart. Jesus touches the first love in this man's life. And the man goes away very sad because he was very rich. And it's not that rich people can't be saved. They certainly can. But Jesus is identifying what needs to be repented of, a love for his wealth, a love for his money. I believe in America today, we would not let that guy get away. I believe we would say, whoa, it's not that hard. In fact, we've got a gospel just designed for you. It's called prosperity gospel. And Jesus needs rich people. You see what I'm saying? We would take away the offensiveness. We would take away the confrontation of you must repent. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from your idols. You must turn. You cannot bring that into the kingdom of God. And I believe churches are filled with people today. I think Doug quoted it last week. High percentages claim to be Christians. And look at our nation. How could that be true? How could that be true? That many people in America are Christians? 60, 70%? Well, this is how John the Baptist begins his ministry. Repent. And Jesus will pick up the very same language in Mark chapter 1. After John, this is what Mark 1:14 says. Now, after John had been arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, which is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That is his message throughout his ministry. Repent and believe. At the end of Luke, when he's giving the Great Commission, in Luke's account, he says it like this. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. It's the Great Commission, the heart of our message. Repentance and believe. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a confusing concept, it seems, in our culture. If you go, and I've been to Ukraine, you go to Ukraine, they call themselves repenters. That's what they call themselves. We're repenters. And you would stand in front of the church and even tell how you what you repented of. That's not true just in Ukraine. Russia is the same way. Slavic Gospel talks about that. You read their literature, they'll tell you all about that. I've been to Cuba. In Cuba, the question they'd ask everybody they met, have you repented? But it's a word that you or do not hear much in our culture. We've made the gospel palatable, easier to swallow, leaving out this essential doctrine of salvation. And like I said, some say there's no place in our gospel for it. They say you're adding something to salvation when you do that. And I tried to show you a couple of weeks ago that that is not true, and I will put those verses up for you again to remind you. But understand this, the essence of repentance. Let me give you a definition. Metaneo is the Greek word. It's a composite word. It's a word that has made up of two words. The idea of afterthought or to think after. It's the idea of changing of mind. But it doesn't simply mean just changing your mind. It doesn't just simply mean something intellectual. It's certainly part of it. But etymology is not the only way you determine meaning of words. Construction of a word is not the only way you determine what that word is talking about or means. You look at context. You look at how that word is used in the Bible to understand what it means. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, it takes an English word and tells you what the Greek word is. It says the subject of the repentance is sin. Your repentance from sin. A change in mind involving both a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's that quote I read to you from J. Vernon McGee. You don't just turn from nothing. You turn from sin to God. It's the 180. It's the U-turn. You recognize your sinfulness, this old life, and you say, I don't want that anymore, and I turn from it. And I'm certainly not saying I know everything I'm turning from, but as they come to light, I'm continually turning from them. I don't want this old life anymore. I want to embrace Christ, believe and trust Him. See, I told you, conversion is like a coin. One side is repentance, the other side is faith. They go together. You don't separate or divorce them from each other. Repentance and faith, they go together. So you can't say repentance is an addition to faith, something that's added to faith. It's part of true saving faith. It's the determination that I want to abandon an old life, an old way of life, surrender to Christ. Let me show you some examples from the New Testament. This is the Thessalonians. He has praised them at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for their faith, for their trust. Look at what he says. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Turn from idols. See that? That's a big deal. Everybody talks about what you people did. I mean, that stands out in an idol-worshipping culture. These people used to worship idols, and they turned from that to serve the living God. The word repentance is not used there, but that's certainly what's going on there. They turned. Look at Acts 19. This is a scene where many are believing and coming, confessing. I think this is Athens, maybe. Maybe I'm wrong on the context, but many are also of those who had believed, kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. That is turning. That's repentance. That's the picture. Turn your Bibles to Luke 15. Let me show you another example. Since we're in Luke, I can take the ones from Luke and just have you look there. Luke 15. This is the prodigal son. Prodigal son in Luke 15. You know the story. He takes his father's inheritance from his father. He goes off and lives a wild life. Verse 17 of Luke 15 says, but when he came to his senses, he's eating pig's food, basically. He comes to his senses. He's starting to have a change of mind, okay? Whoa, something's wrong here. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying with hunger? This is the intellectual side. There's an intellectual side to it, yes. But there's the will and the emotion. There's, I will get up and I will go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. The picture is the father being God, going and repenting. Go a couple chapters over, or four chapters over, to Luke 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. You know Zacchaeus, the small tax collector who got up in the tree. It's crazy. If you ever go to Israel, they will take you to the exact tree he climbed up in. I just don't get it. I just sort of, I laughed. I just thought, you got to be kidding me. What's worse is to go to Egypt and see the burning bush. But it's amazing. But notice what he says in verse 2. This is Zacchaeus. He is a chief tax collector. This man is extremely wealthy. Chief tax collector means he has other tax collectors working underneath him. All tax collectors were pretty well off. But a chief tax collector was really well off. And he's trying to see Jesus, and this is in Luke 19, and verse 2. Verse 4, he climbs the tree. Verse 5, Jesus tells him to come down. I must come to your house. He comes down, received him gladly. He goes in verse 8, Zacchaeus stops and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That is repentance. That is repentance. I see my sin. I see what I have done. I have robbed people. I have extorted people. I have taken things illegally from people. It's like the mafia. That's what they basically were. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, turning from the old life to new. Here's some Old Testament examples. Look in this one on the screen, Jonah. This is Jonah. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Now you remember the scene, Nineveh. Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. Oh man, I don't want to go preach to the Ninevites. And you know what happens? He gets detoured in the belly of a fish, and eventually he gets there. He goes and preaches judgment to them. The judgment of God is coming on you, you wicked Assyrians. And they repent, just like Jonah was afraid they would do. And they repent. When God saw their deeds, that they turned, there's our word, they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity with which he had declared he would bring on them. You look at this next verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You're familiar with this verse. And my people, talking about Israel, not the United States, talking about Israel. And my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. A turning. Not just believe some facts, but turn. Look at Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return, forsake and return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And one final look at Joel chapter 2. On the screen. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just give me an outward repentance. Don't just tear your clothes up and act like you're repenting. No, from your heart, rend your heart. Do the deep work. Isaiah 40, we read about earlier, the ravines and the mountains. Do the deep work. Don't just do something external. Don't just mouth something to me. Don't just cry. Don't just weep and mourn and tear your clothes. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. My point in showing you those Old Testament verses is this. When John the Baptist comes on the scene as the last Old Testament prophet, when he comes on the scene and tells the people to repent, they know exactly what he's talking about from those verses I just read to you and many more. They know what he means by repentance. We might get confused about it in our culture, but he was not, those people were not confused about what John the Baptist was talking about. You turn. Turn from your wicked ways and embrace the Messiah. Let me just clear a few things up here, because this is what people say sometimes, and I want to be clear. Repentance, get this. Repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to get your life together so you can come to Christ. I'm not saying that. Some people say that's what I'm saying. That is not what I am saying. This is not a pre-salvation attempt for you to reform yourself so God will like you and accept you. That's not what we're saying. It is the recognition that I am a sinner and there's a hatred of sin. And I want to forsake it and embrace Christ for deliverance from my sin. That is what I am saying. And remind you of this. Repentance is not a work of the flesh. Repentance is a work of God in your life. Understand that. Repentance is not a human work. It is something that God does in us. It is God's gift to us. I believe faith is a gift to us. Conversion is a gift to us. It's something God does. You don't born again yourself. That's something God does. The wind blows, and where it lands, no one knows. John 3. God does that work. It's a great mystery. We're commanded to repent, and yet God is the one that provides that repentance. He is the one that enables us to repent. It's a work of God. Look at the screen. I showed you these a couple weeks ago. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior to grant repentance to, notice that. You think of a grant. A grant is a gift. A grant is something that is given to you. God gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God grants that. This is a mystery. This is how God works. Look at 11:18 of Acts. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, but why are they doing this? Because they heard the Gentiles were being saved. The Gentiles are being saved. Wow. They heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Timothy, you run into situations in the church, someone doesn't agree with you on things. He says, correcting, but, and with gentleness, perhaps God may grant them repentance. And then Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the new covenant. Notice the subject of this passage. Notice the subject. Then I, God, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's a work of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, what does it say? It is God's doing. It is God's doing. Your salvation is God's doing. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 16 for a moment. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, this is the scene of the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus. And both of them die. We're looking at Luke 16, 19. In verse 21, they both, or verse 22, they both die. The rich man goes to Hades, place of torment, and the poor man Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is crying out for water. So you see that scene there in verses 23 and following. But then you come down to verse 27 of Luke chapter 16. And this is Lazarus speaking, this is the rich man speaking. And he says, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's house and warn my five brothers. That's what he's telling them. I've got five brothers. They need to be warned that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. What does that mean? They got the scriptures. They got the scriptures. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. They need to see a miracle. They need to see somebody come back from the dead. They need to see something miraculous. That's how you win people. You win people by doing something incredibly supernatural. You don't need just that, Father Abraham. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded by someone coming from back who rises from the dead. See, it's not my clever approaches to evangelism. It's not some huge stadium rock concert event that's going to reach somebody. It's not my knowledge of all the apologetics, all the arguments. God may certainly use those things. I'm not saying he doesn't, but they're not what save anybody. It's only God. God does it. He does it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I don't know when I throw the word out there who's going to believe and who isn't, but I know that's the means by which God will use to reach people in his sovereignty. It's God who does it. It's not our cleverness. It's a work of God. I don't drive anybody to repentance. Sometimes I can make people cry, good reasons and bad reasons. But we can all do that, right? But that doesn't mean it's repentance. I can make people feel good. You can too. We can all do those things. We can be clever and witty and all of those things. But they don't bring people to salvation. Only God does that work. Well, let's look at the text this morning. If you would, go to Luke chapter 3. And my final point this morning will be that true repentance is always evidenced by outward behavior, by fruit. True repentance, fruit. That's what we saw in verses 7 through 14 of Luke chapter 3. And this is important. This is important. That's exactly what John the Baptist is addressing here in these verses. If you say you've repented, there should be fruit. Look at this verse, Acts. I'm going to put it on the screen for me, please. It's Acts. Before King Agrippa, Paul says this. You see on your screen, verse 20. But they kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This is the ministry of Paul, saying repentance brings forth deeds. Folks, you can be your own fruit inspector, but that's what you need to be. Do I see fruit? Is my repentance real? Is there fruit? That's what John the Baptist is saying to these people here. Look how he does it. So he began saying, verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew says it was the scribes and Pharisees. That doesn't really matter. He's talking to all of them. This is in perfect tense. This is his message to everybody. You brood of vipers, brood, your family of vipers. That's your heritage. You're from a family of vipers. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He is confronting their outward show. He is confronting that they just show up to go through this act, this ritual of baptism. That's what he's confronting in this verse. He's a prophet. He's popular. The religious leaders certainly want to identify with him to remain popular with the people. That may be their motive for wanting to go through this ritual of baptism. For the people, it may be, well, everybody's doing it. Let's go do it too. That's what he's asking here. What's driving you out here? What's making you want to come out here and do this? Who warned you about the wrath to come? You know, there's a wrath. The Jews knew that when Messiah came, he would bring wrath with him. We see that in the scripture, Malachi especially. And so I need some fire insurance. I need to make sure I don't face the judgment of God. And so I need to go through this ritual of baptism. That's the motive he's exposing here. It's a repentance that's surface at best. It's an insincere. The vipers were these snakes that lived in the desert. And sometimes when they were still, they would look like a stick. You might recall the scene in the book of Acts. I think it was on Crete or Cyprus, where Paul goes to gather firewood and he picks up a stick, which is actually a viper. So we're talking hypocrisy here. They look like something that they're not. He calls them vipers. You look right, but you're not what you look like. Your being here to go through this is insincere. Some people do that with baptism, by the way, in the church. The baptism that we perform here for people is to be a public display of some inward reality that's taken place. But some people can turn it into a display of nothing taking place. That's what they were doing. When there was a brush fire in the desert, vipers would run. Snakes would run. And he's how he compares them to. You're scared of hell. And you should be, but that can't be your only motivation. That's not going to save you. Just being afraid of hell. Brood, you're just like your father, the devil, John 8. Brood, you're from that line. So it's a very graphic picture. Who told you that by being baptized you could flee God's wrath? Hey, I'll tell you something. There's a lot of people that think that, aren't there? There's a lot of people that think ritual saves you. There's a lot of people that are very ritualistic. And maybe it's not just baptism. Maybe it's something else. They're really into ritual. They're really into all the rituals and all the calendar dates on the calendar of the Christian calendar and all the things. And they go through all of those things. They think those things are going to keep them from the wrath to come. And John says, that's not going to do it. He says, that's not going to do it. He says, the way we know that we're right with God is fruit of repentance. He says that in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, just because Abraham's our father, just because we got the right ancestor. For I say to you, that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. That's not saving anybody. See, that's the tragedy today of the church in America with decisions, people making decisions. People making decisions and thinking the decision is what saves them. That's not what saves you. It's the fruit. It's the fruit of repentance. If you made a decision at some point in your life and you're still living in your old life and you like living in your old life and you don't feel bad about living in your old life, there is not a single verse in the Bible I can take you to give you any support that your salvation is real. There's none. As a Christian, I sin. Christians sin badly. We all do. But we don't like it. We don't stay there. We don't stay there. If you've been granted repentance, you're not happy with that situation. Or you may stay there for periods of time, but you don't just stay there. You don't buy into this carnal Christian status and think that's somehow going to secure you for heaven. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian status. There is, yes, Christians who act carnally. I do that well, and you do that well. But to give some level of Christianity, to give people some kind of false assurance they can live in their old life, their whole life, and go to heaven, there's no verse that supports that in the Scripture. It's fruit of repentance. See, that's the question to ask yourself. Have I seen the fruit of repentance? Am I just trusting a decision? Decisions are fine. They may be valid, yes. But the point is, do I see fruit of repentance? Verse 9 says, indeed, the axe already laid at the fruit of the tree, at the root of the tree, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a common statement. Jesus says it back in Matthew 7. It's going to be said in John 15. You see these statements throughout the Scripture. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, now see, this is, gets real. This says, give me something practical, John. I'm getting concerned here. What do we do? What do we do? Give me something concrete, John. And so he gives him some concrete fruit. He says, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Show compassion to people. Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to have evidence that you got the first commandment right, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, all your heart, soul, and mind, the second one flows out of that, loving your neighbor as yourself. That would be evidence that you love God, is sharing with other people, sharing your resources. Verse 12, and some tax collectors like Zacchaeus and others, some tax collectors, those hated tax collectors, everybody who was Jewish hated tax collectors. These were like the mafia. They stole from people. They charged more than they were supposed to. They got rich off of the people. They came to be baptized, and they said to him, what shall we do? What are fruits of our repentance? He says, collect no more than what you've been ordered to do. Wow. Be honest. Be ethical. Don't cheat people. Be honest in your business dealings. And there were some soldiers who were questioning him, saying, and what about us? I'm not sure if these were Roman soldiers or not. There's a little discrepancy there on whether it could be Roman soldiers or soldiers who worked within the, who were Jewish soldiers maybe. Who knows? It doesn't matter. There's soldiers who were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Soldiers, you know, they just had power. They could intimidate people. They could force people to carry their bag for them. Remember the scene? Carry it a mile or whatever. Soldiers by force could intimidate people, abuse people. He says, don't do that. Don't look like a normal soldier anymore. That's your old life. It's your old life to take money from people wrongly, if you're tax collectors. It's your old life to treat people with no compassion. Hate that life and turn to new life in Christ. See, money is interesting. Money is such a part of this, but it's an indication of the heart. Be content. I mean, be content with your wages. Oh my goodness. Attack the covetousness of your heart. See the sovereignty of God and what He's provided. Who knows what's all behind that statement? We could probably spend the whole time on that. Anyway, we see those verses in people who merely profess never change. Repentance is left out of so much in our gospel presentation. Folks, I encourage our church to not leave that out ever. You don't drag baggage into the Christian life. I mean, I take that back. We all drag baggage in the Christian life. I'm just saying you don't bring a sinful lifestyle into the Christian life. You don't do that. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, Titus says. To deny ungodliness. It's God's grace to us teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's mutually exclusive to say I'm going to Christianize my sinful behavior. That's the way the world thinks. We must be loving, for sure. But being loving is speaking the truth. If you love somebody, you tell them the truth. There is a wrath to come. Somebody saw me the other day and they said, "Tell me a good word, preacher." I said, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." I said, "You're getting to be an old man and you're going to die soon. You're going to face God's wrath." He said, "You are scaring me to death." I said, "Man, I care about you. I care. And you don't have much time. And you don't have much time." Well, we're always repenting as Christians. You know that? It's our way of life as a Christian. We repent all the time. We start out repenting, and we continue to repent. When we see sin in our lives, we'd want to turn from it. 1 John 1:9, confessing. If we are those who are continually confessing our sin to God, He is continually forgiving us, right? That is the Christian life. We are continually repenting. It goes with us throughout the Christian life. We don't just stop at salvation. He who began a good work in you will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. He began by granting you repentance, and He continually grants you repentance because you need it and I need it. Ask yourself that question today. Is there evidence of repentance in my life? Has there ever been evidence of repentance in my life? Is grace amazing to you? Grace is amazing to those who realize what they were saved from. Grace is absolutely amazing. I read a quote the other day. There are people in hell who think they deserve to be in heaven. There are people in hell who think they deserve to be in heaven. And there are people in heaven who know they deserve to be in hell, but by the grace of God, right? By the grace of God. Father, thank you for this day. These are hard words, but good words, encouraging words to our souls. We thank you, Father, for the truth. May we be a church that proclaims the truth boldly, unashamedly, with confidence that, God, this is the message that saves. This is the message that brings sinners to repentance, that brings sinners to eternal life, that allows sinners to escape the wrath to come. Father, we love people because you love the world we love. And Father, we want to proclaim truth. We want to proclaim truth, oh God. We thank you for this time this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.